Yeah, let's begin with prayer. God, who gives us surprising grace beyond our imagining, today, open our hearts, open our minds, guide us with your Spirit. In the way of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're doing things a little differently this morning. I must confess, it was actually more work to do it this way and to do it all plenary. We're going to divide into five groups. You can kind of self-select on that. It might be easiest to gather around tables to do that. There will be five texts. You'll see them on the handout. We're going to do Living Lent, the five Sundays of Lent before Sunday of the Passion, Palm Sunday. So we're looking at Lent 1, which is the temptation of Jesus, Luke 4, 1-13. Lent 2, Luke 13, 31-35, that's Jesus hearing that Herod's out to kill him, and what does Jesus do about that? We did supplement that with Genesis 15, 1-12, and Philippians 3, and that should be 3:17-4:1, which might be supplementary material to help you understand that text. Lent 3, Luke 13, 1-9, that's the current events that Jesus was talking about, the massacre of the Galileans, the Tower of Siloam, the downing of the Ethiopian airliner. You know what? These are, I think, wake-up calls. The text, you can look at that. Lent 4, Luke 15, 1-3, and then 11b-32, that's the prodigal son is the tag on that. It's not fair to just gravitate to that one. So we're divided up into even groups. Lent 5, John 12, 1-8, and that's after Lazarus is raised from the dead, his sisters put on a meal, and there's special stuff that happens. And talk to Deb Bowman Kuntz about what she wrote about that for a writing class that she participated in. I think it's at Yale or something like that. Anyway, these are all good things, but let's see, Lent 1, Lent 2, Lent 3, Lent 4, Lent 5. I'll let you self-select on that. And the idea is Mission Impossible in 15 minutes or less. Select a recorder. That may take 14 minutes, I don't know. Read the text, the texts are all in here, except in Lent 2, you do not have Genesis and Philippians, but you have all the gospel texts are here, which then, when the other groups report, you can actually take notes on those pages, and then you'll have this for all of Lent here. So read the text, look at some of the prompts if you want. This is kind of a guide to get you into the text of the comments that I've made on the cover sheet. Discuss, and as I know Bethel folks, you'll go whatever direction you want to go, and then report. Now the idea though too, if we can take less than 15 minutes, we'll have a little more time to discuss, but in order to bless everyone's efforts in each of the groups, we'll need to restrict to about 5 minutes to read the text together with everybody, or one person reads it, but everybody's following along. Is there a particular phrase or verse that really grabbed the group? What are the main points? Is there a big idea or takeaway? And I hope there is. And then on that particular, I don't think there's going to be time for Q&A here, but maybe here. So any questions about our process? And I'm sorry to do this during a time change on Sunday morning. It's really 7, it's not even 8 o'clock yet, right? If no questions, gravitate please to group 1, group Lent 1, Lent 2, Lent 3, Lent 4, Lent 5. Ooh, prodigal son is filling up fast.
Yeah. Group 2 with Bibles.
Group 2 needs some Bibles, yeah. If you want to look at... if you want to look at the supplementary text, and I'll be milling around and able to. This is 5.
And one, anybody go into one?
We thought we were one.
Oh.
What are we?
You're two.
I know we were two.
One is over the corner.
Yeah, one is over here.
Okay, well, should I join?
What do you want to do?
We can.
I'll join you.
We can all. Thank you. We should have.
Oh, you mean I go have to look it up?
Well, it's there.
Well, for sure, like that probably is.
Supplemental.
Yeah.
Read the text.
Holy gospel, according to.
Well, I'll read the first one, then that there is some presence. That holy gospel. Jesus told you, return from the Jordan.
Jesus asked him to be.
You are the Son of God. Jesus answered, "It is the Holy Spirit, and one does not live by himself."
I know.
You're a speed reader. You're a speed reader.
Yeah. Well, we all have the words in front of us.
Same words.
Who is always more on the web? Yeah, you're a teacher.
Not really, I have a car.
So the report is.
Elise Sandler.
Oh, okay. You need a pen.
There you go, Ruth.
Thanks.
That means. I actually.
Straightforward. Me. It's like, okay, you have an accident, something happened, these tracks. He was dead, but he'd be open air line. Trash, I would just see that. Picture of it. It was not.
Is that the other one?
It looked like this.
Is
from working on it. I don't know if there's a purpose.
Except for how the project. Except for how that.
Oh, yeah, no, this is Fred called this morning, right?
Oh, no, no, it's, well, I am surprised, but.
Yeah, it's also like.
You have about 4 minutes to go. Or not.
Yeah.
So I say, we do need a microphone for group one.
One of these was fading in and out. We'll try it.
Group one gets first opportunity.
First.
Well, I could give them this.
That one may be.
Okay. Okay. We'll give you the. The lovelier
testing. Can you hear me now? Am I fading in and out?
Wonderful. Okay, microphone for group one. Thank you. So, reporter?
All right, so I'm supposed to read this, right?
Let's take a look at the text together.
All right, the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the fourth chapter. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led Jesus up and showed him in an instant all the dominions of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, worship the Lord your God, the Lord alone shall you serve. Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, God will command the angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Jesus answered the devil, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Having finished every test, the devil departed from Jesus until an opportune time.
Which for Luke is in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the Lucan account has the devil coming back in the garden. Comments? Any phrase jump out at you? Or not that you don't have to go in this order, but you've got 3 minutes and 46 seconds. main point or a takeaway? Big idea? Observations?
I guess I'd summarize. There was some wonderment about what the purpose of the temptation is. That may sound kind of strange, but
no.
How do we reconcile this with the notion of a God that do we think God is a God that puts us to the test? Is that what God's about? Am I summarizing that correctly?
Good question. Yeah.
I have a comment.
I think
our teacher is putting us to a test.
Or what is the effect of this account in Luke's gospel too?
Okay.
I would just say that it looks like the kind of Messiah or God that Jesus is not one that falls for what typically we do, that is to be self-serving, to get things for ourselves, to have power and dominion over others, and to be ultimately concerned first with our own salvation, but rather that he is a savior who serves others and doesn't put himself first.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the whole enchilada. Maybe the combination plate too. As I see it, and you all can comment now or later, but I think it answers the question largely, what kind of Messiah is Jesus going to be? Is he going to be an earthly Messiah, the anointed one like other earthly kings, and he's out for power in the way the world defines it, or success the way the world defines it, or is he out to be a different kind of Messiah, which then also the disciples misunderstood. Jesus is very much of a servant Messiah, and his idea of what it means to have power is to love and serve and be faithful to the way of Abba, his heavenly parent. So I think,
will say as an aside, think of how much of Christian theology is about personal salvation.
Yeah.
And Jesus doesn't seem to be all so much about that.
Right.
You know, that we just are obsessed about this, getting myself squared away.
And salvation, the word for salvation or being saved in Greek is also the term for healing and health and wholeness. So you've got a whole other way of looking out, rather than just, how can I get what I need? It's about giving, kind of the prayer of St. Francis kind of thing. Thank you, group one. And you have time to spare. Any comments from the... Yes,
Richard. Could we also Richard? Look at this as a personal metaphor that we're all tempted? I mean, in the Lord's Prayer it says, lead us not into temptation. So the question is, what are we to do with temptation? And here is an example. Christ is giving us an example of...
Sorry.
Christ is giving us an example here of how to deal with temptation. It's not a great practice, praxis rather, but it does tell us, I mean, we can identify with this. We are all lured, we are all tempted, which means there's something within us, shadows, compulsions, whatever, that are going to be ignited by the power, prosperity, all of these things that are being offered here, prestige, that are here. So one could see it as a metaphor as well,
mm-hmm.
personal Great. Metaphor.
Great.
So I just had one thing.
So by the way, this is Dr. Richard Johnson. He's the guest speaker next Sunday. Be here.
So I guess one of the first things, can't beat that. So one of the first things that hit me when we were reading this passage, that it comes immediately after Jesus' baptism. And so if you want to, I guess the vernacular way to put it, that's how Jesus tanks up for this experience.
Yeah.
But, you know, whether you believe it was a deliberate thing or not, that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, which isn't exactly what this passage says.
It propels, yeah.
But it says he led him in the wilderness. He didn't say he led him there. It just said he led him while he's there. But at any rate, that in a sense that's the fuel that Jesus uses to deal with this, and maybe that's instructive for us.
And right after the temptation, you have Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth, reading from the scroll of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So it's that, and that's his messiahship. Christian?
I had a little something. What I kind of noticed by listening to this and what I was saying about this temptation thing, I kind of saw this before when I was in Florida. It's like, what people are saying is like, why always putting God in front of us? Because I think God is supposed to be in front of us instead of having to have him to be, having us to be in front of him. There's temptation. It's like, have we read this? I think what I'm going to get at is like, it's like a sin, is what it is. It's like, if you make, because we all make mistakes. It's like, that's why we are here to learn. We came here to church to learn about what God does, not to put our Lord in front of us. And I think the temptation, like what I'm getting at, is like thinking about the resurrection of the body. And also one other thing is like how God created us, the resurrection of the body, everlasting. But one other thing is the Ten Commandments when he gave us, by putting that also with the Lord's Prayer, I think what we need to do is to think, I think we need to learn what God is trying to tell us by not putting our Lord in front of us. It's by thinking, by putting our feet into his shoes and finding out what it's like on being him. Because I think that's why we're here to learn about that.
Great comment. Thanks, Christian. Let's go to Lent 2. And then your passage.
This is Luke 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord,'" the gospel of the Lord. So some comments that we had, we were kind of surprised that this warning was initially coming from the Pharisees, because we typically think of them as, you know, being against Jesus, and it's like, oh well, were some of them really trying to say, you know, get away from this bad guy Herod.
Sort of secret allies of some sort.
Yeah, but then, of course, Jesus is focusing on Herod and calling him a fox and says, I must be on my way to the city. And really, when we read this, we kind of said, well, the part that felt most familiar was that image of Jesus saying, you know, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings.
Mm-hmm.
What else?
One of the things that we were talking also about as well is this narrative in current time sort of thing, or is this put together from liturgical perspective by the church at a later point?
Hmm.
You know, what do you do with these texts, basically? You know, there is an author, you know, and then there's also a church that deals with them in a later point, right?
Mm-hmm.
When, in fact, we're celebrating Palm Sunday, right?
Mm-hmm.
The third, you know, uh-huh. When we have the third day, which is the conclusion to Jesus' ministry, essentially with the resurrection, you know, is Jesus predicting these things, right? Or is he sort of, is he the prophet who's in the town and he knows what's going to happen to him, yeah, right? Mm-hmm. But the rest of it, you know, in the later text put together by the church is a liturgical function that we follow.
I think, it's so you have to include that in the mix.
And then the readings from, we read from Abraham, the story of Abraham, right, or in the Old Testament, and didn't seem to have any connection to what we were reading in Luke.
Yeah.
About, you know, the descendancy of Abraham and so on, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so sometimes on those liturgical things, I think the Old Testament lesson to the first reading is usually by those who put together the lectionary, is trying to supplement the gospel, but this may not have made the mark. You know?
No, I don't think it did.
Okay. So
maybe we should say we didn't think it hit. It hooked up with it.
Other comments from the group? Oh, Mark? Okay. Oh,
maybe it's because I've been reading David Sedaris' latest collection of essays, but one of them talks about a fox that he befriends and feeds, and I find it striking that Herod's described mm-hmm. as a fox, and then there's the imagery further down of a hen, and well, one of the points that was made in the essay is we know what foxes do to hens.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Hmm. Yeah, part of, you know, what's going on is that Jesus understands the risk, but he's going to be faithful to his Heavenly Father's love anyway. I mean, which is part of the function of this, is saying Jesus is going to persevere. And even though it's going to end badly for him, earthly speaking. Group three, this I think is perhaps the toughest of the gospel readings. Spokesperson? Okay. Please take a look.
Okay. The Holy Gospel according to Luke. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than any others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, see here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and still find none. Cut it down. Why should we be wasting the soil? The gardener replied, Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. The Gospel of the Lord.
Okay.
Well, yes, I guess this was one of the tougher ones. Our discussion really centered around tragedy, and we thought that part was pretty straightforward. So tragedy happens. It happens to all of us at some point in our life. So we had more questions than answers. Does God create tragedy? And how do we find meaning in that tragedy? Do we look for a new way of living with purpose from that tragedy, or do we perish, as was said in the first part of the gospel there? So one of the members was reading a book in a Bible study, I'm forgetting the author now, Pagels, who was distinguishing between making meaning and finding meaning. So discussion centered around how do we make that meaning, how do we find that meaning, and how does the Holy Spirit come into that? So the two quotes that we actually had two that we chose, and one was the one that was repeated twice in the first paragraph. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Perish not necessarily meaning physically perishing, but perhaps the opposite of being healthy and healing in the Lord. And the last sentence about if it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. So it's kind of like God always gives us a second chance, that we can keep trying, we can keep nurturing, put the manure around it, and that he'll give us another year and then see what happens. So.
Some of us offer more fertilizer than others, right?
Yeah. Right. I don't know if anyone else in the group wants to add something. Yeah.
Okay, great. Other comments from the group? Yeah, this is a tough one. I'm just reminded of a funeral I did 2 days ago with a gentleman, 72 years old. He had leukemia. He died from diagnosis to death. Ooh, is that me? Diagnosis to death about 3 months. And his son was estranged. But at the funeral on Friday, he was there and spoke, and the family was afraid of what he would say because he was just angry all the time about his dad and mom. He gave this series of stories that were very endearing. And it was, I think, kind of illustrative of this wake-up call where the death of his dad woke him up to the fact that he can't keep doing what he was doing, and he had to change his frame of reference and what he was doing. So I think that's kind of illustrative of this. Bearing fruit is part of what that change of heart is all about, and that's, I think, where the second half of that gospel comes in. But other comments there? Dan?
I teach for a living. I don't need it. just this idea of things that happen, I find it very frustrating when I hear people, their child escapes an accident versus someone that doesn't. Mm-hmm. And I just feel like in today's culture, nothing's an accident anymore. Somebody's always at fault, and just this sense of entitlement, mm-hmm. you know, that bad things can't happen to me, and psychologists have all kinds of things about this, you know, survivor's remorse, and our tendency when something bad happens to somebody else, at some level we think, oh, they deserved it, even if mm-hmm. we don't articulate it. And so, I struggle with that a lot in terms of, well, you know, God saved my kid from this accident, or they got out alive, versus my kid was killed in an accident. You know, who's more worthy? So.
Right. Yeah. Thanks. Hang on to that for just a sec. Just one other comment on what the group, what emerged out of the group, which I think is very critically important, and that is this idea with, you know, we talk about Luke having a more of a realized eschatology, that what's going on in terms of salvation even is a present reality. And you're talking about perishing, not as a physical perishing, but a spiritual perishing. So part of the wake-up call is Jesus saying, take your life seriously and the blessing seriously, and what it, and your identity, especially if you're preaching to the choir, the disciples, take your identity seriously so that you don't miss out on this fullness of life that that God is offering. So Jesus is basically, I mean, he spends his life announcing that to people. Don't miss out on what's there, what God is blessing you with. So I think you all had really a critically important insight there. Thank you. And now, the one that we all know and love and have our own cast of characters, Lent 4, Group 4.
The Gospel for Lent 4 is the story of the prodigal son. It's quite long, so I'm not going to read it.
Okay. Good. Thank you.
But I'm going to read snippets of it.
Okay.
I just turned to the Bible and I saw that in Luke 15, there's first the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then not the parable of the lost son, but the parable of the prodigal son. And also keeping in mind that the Gospel of Luke was probably written to Gentiles, when Gentiles began to be part of the Jewish Christian communities. So here we have the story of the prodigal son, which again we all know. Reading through this, a thing that struck me, and no one disagreed with me, is there is a strong theme of outsiders and insiders. At the very beginning, the scribes and the Pharisees complain. They're angry and they mumble, Jesus is eating with outsiders. How terrible. Then we have the story, again, which we all know. The son got his money, the younger son got his money and left. And then something that struck me, he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. So he made himself an outsider, and even among the pig feeders, he was such an outsider that no one would even feed him. So this guy's in the depths of despair. He's really an outsider, and he doesn't know what to do. And finally he says, I'll go back to my father, and I'll plead, and I'll say, I recognize I am now an outsider, but will you take me on as a servant? Maybe that slave, I don't know. Still somewhat of an outsider in the scheme of a family with a father and sons and then the servants and the slaves. But of course the father takes him in and accepts him back into the fold as a son. So he's now an insider. Then comes along the second son, the older son. He hears this party, and what does he do? He mumbles and he gripes, just like the scribes and the Pharisees at the very beginning. And he complains that, hey, what's going on here? I've never done anything wrong. I didn't waste money with prostitutes and others. And yet you accept your son. Notice, not my brother, but your son. So he's excluding himself from that relationship of having a brother. And the father, of course, then says, as we know, hey, you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. Your son is here. Rejoice. So we have up to this point now a story of insiders and outsiders, making oneself an outsider, being accepted back in. Some had strong problems with saying, you can't blame the older brother, you know? This guy was cheated out of something here. Why didn't he have parties given for him? Another concept was a strong concept of grace throughout this whole story, of the father accepting the son who had distanced himself from the family, the older son who had also distanced himself from the family, now accepting them back in. What we miss, though, is an ending. We want to know something about how did this older son react. Your story of the son who came to his father's funeral, that's what we want to hear. That this guy came back home, he realized, okay, I was wrong with my griping and my murmuring, my feeling cheated by my younger brother, that he then turned around and spoke praise of his father's grace. And you told a second story, but I've forgotten what that is, or somebody said something, but the same sort of theme of coming to your senses, as it were, mm-hmm. and recognizing that, yes, grace is with me. I am part of the realm of God. Is there any kind of, I hate to say, practical application? It just occurs to me that we talk a lot about we're such an accepting family, we welcome everyone, but we have to be very careful that when we do not accept someone in our private lives or in our congregational life, we are distancing ourselves, we are making ourselves outsiders from the family of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all good stuff, yeah. Comments by the group at all? We kind of know it well, but on the other hand, I think we still get surprised by how gracious the Father is, which is really a mirror of how gracious God is. I find it interesting, I think this is probably true, I don't know, but if the younger brother got his part of the inheritance, then the fatted calf and the ring and everything is coming out of the older brother's stash. So he's getting a double whammy, you know. The father's lavishing his inheritance on his brother, this son of yours, not my brother, your son.
And some people will call this the story of the prodigal father, not the prodigal
yeah.
son.
Yeah. Or, go ahead, Marley.
And what happens then when the father passes away?
Sorry.
Is everything shared with the two brothers, or has the one already received his?
Interesting, yeah, what's up with that, yeah. Yeah, and then in Jewish society of that era, the older brother got most of the stuff anyway, didn't he? And here, the younger son is asking for stuff, and which he may not be entitled to, totally. Interesting, as Alan read the titles over the other parables, this is the third of three parables in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, plural. That they're both lost. Okay, well, thank you. And then just, it's interesting, if you look at Lent 4 on the front cover, the third underlining, Surprising Grace, you see some of those quotes of what, these are words of the Father for both, welcoming both of the sons. Which it, I think is also emblematic of the fact that we say by faith that God wants or God needs to be in relationship with every one of us. And God goes to any length necessary. Now, we won't get into theories of atonement and crucifixion and all that. That really is a big discussion, but the fact, just in our lives and as we see throughout biblical history, God does not stop embracing us. Not even death stops the embrace of God. And we open that wide, too. This wideness of God's mercy, the prodigal son story shows us that we dare not define the wideness of God's grace. So anyway, we're group five. I'm sorry.
It's just kind of my always question.
Yeah.
In a way, this story of the forgiving father, the gracious father, or the God's wishes for life for everybody, I'm thinking, Dan, you're the one who could probably respond to this. I think about children in Africa who are born or elsewhere, born dying, and flies are eating out their eyes, and they die of malnutrition, and that is the cycle of life.
Mm-hmm.
Where is this gracious, forgiving father in those cases? I mean, it's kind of Dan's point about we praise God for this graciousness we see everywhere. And then what do we say about the kid who was, you know, one is saved in the accident, praise God. Another is killed.
Yeah.
Then what do we say? Mm-hmm. Or that there are people, more people in this world who are born dying literally within months or weeks of their birth. And all of a sudden this idea of, just arms wide open for everybody doesn't make quite as pretty a picture.
You bet.
And what do we say about that in terms of God's mercy, that they're going to,
and we pray.
If they repent and believe, then they're going to.
Yeah. Right,
I have no answers for that one. And I am in that is more of the world's people that have much less than this boy could go home to. It seems like such a story of privilege to me. Or
on the one hand. And the in our prayers in church, oftentimes we're praying for God to do all this stuff, and a lot of it's going to be unfinished or not done. But I think too, every prayer that we pray ought to be, God help me to be one who facilitates mercy toward whoever, and that in a way I think it's amazing and very. Telling and hopefully true that the ELCA's motto is God's work, our hands. And if it's going to get done in our world, then we need to be the champions of doing it. Of course, it means it's not going to get done either, but that God's work really becomes our work, and that we need to be out there making it, doing it, I think. Yeah. But. And Mark, and then Jane?
Well, building a little bit, not answering what Valerie puts out there, but building on that a little bit, what occurs to me is that some of the conversation we've had has been about the materialism and how can what's happening to the inheritance and all this kind of stuff. It seems to me that the point of the story is at the end, all material things fall away. What's left is rejoice and celebrate, because what was lost is found.
Relationship.
The material stuff is, as far as the father is concerned,
And our attitude, as Valerie is echoing too, our attitude needs to be like that of the father to the world. Jane, and then we need to let group five have its time.
Who says that these things aren't getting done? We're putting our timeline on it.
That's true. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then, we're
not letting God. Yeah, and speaking of timelines, maybe our timeline needs to be more like Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, where he's always in a hurry. And maybe we need to be in a blessed hurry also. But yeah, good point. Group five.
Which, just for the record, was hoping you guys would keep talking.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for Jesus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, kept the common purse, and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So we seem to think that this carries on your discussion of relationship, because these were people at a party, and that the message seemed to be that we all serve in our own way, that it was really important, however small amount of credit she got, that Martha is acknowledged for having prepared and served the dinner, even though Mary got a lot more lines. We were wondering if perhaps Judas's role in this is really to provide contrast, and that he's giving the line, this is what Jesus would have said, that the perfumes should have been sold and the money given to the poor. The quote that we picked out was just the first part of the very ending. You always have the poor with you. And we were sort of curious about the reason why we left out the last line, I think, "but you do not always have me," is because it seemed in contrast to a later saying, "what you do to the least of these, you do to me." Mm-hmm. I mean, that's all I got.
Yeah, that's a real punchline in more ways than one, isn't it? Any other comments by the group? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that doesn't diminish our ministry to the poor, whether it's physically poor, emotionally poor, spiritually poor, financially poor. Matthew's reading of the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, those who know their need of God and those who don't know their need of God. How do we, as people who are blessed with understanding and insight, how do we concretize the mission, the way of Jesus in people's lives, which is an ongoing thing. Now, there was a terminal ending to his earthly life, and yet he says, that's not to diminish, maybe it's a way to jump start the Matthew 25. And so therefore, inasmuch as you do minister to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you minister to me. So keep on doing that kind of deal. Questions about or comments about that passage? We have, we're kind of like overfed with too many theological calories this morning, right? It's kind of more than we can digest. But yeah, Mark. This is for the for posterity, for the recording. Yes.
I'll make the same comment as in the last story, that at the center of this story is material goods and services, and Jesus says that at the end of the day, that's not what it's about. It's not about mm-hmm. the 300 denarii. It's not even really about this costly stuff. It's about this relationship, and the relationship that he's saying, well, you won't have a physical relationship with me anymore. You know, my body's going to be gone. Mm-hmm. But it's relationship, not stuff.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting to note that the context of this is the raising of Lazarus from death. And this is like the Thanksgiving feast. Mary gives her gift, her best gift. Martha gives her best gift, the food. Mary gives her best gift. And I think the question then, in terms of our thankfulness, for what we, our current understanding of how God has captured our life in the best way with grace and blessing. How can, what is our gift? And I think it does prompt a personalization in a good way of what we can offer to the community, to those in need, especially those who, the poor, you know, of whatever type, who are always with us. How do we bring our gift of thanks, our best gift, our ongoing gift to them? We are out of time, basically, but